as we move into the sermon now, and I want to go back and pick up the parts of the psalm that we miss. This is Psalm 139. We know it. We love it. We hear it. It might even be on our wall somewhere, bits and pieces of it. But that doesn't mean that that's all of it. And there are other things that, frankly, we just don't want to hear. I'm going to back up to verse 14 and read the rest. And listen for all of what's in here. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. I know that very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes beheld my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them yet existed. How witty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast are the sum of them. I try to count them. More than the sand, I come to the end, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me, those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. Do I not hate who you hate, O God? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way among me, and lead me in the way everlasting. At the end of the day, we all want to be special. We all need to know that we are loved and built and valued just as who we are. Among the more wounding things that we can say to those who we love is to declare that I don't know you anymore, or that you never knew me at all. To be known is an individual obsession, as we find new and inventive ways of marketing ourselves to a populace in public on social media. I heard a spot on the radio the other day talking about what it is to maintain a personal brand and a personal image. And it left me wondering whether I need the logo and the swag of Bryce L. Miller, Inc. We love this verse. We love this Psalm 139. Because of how it makes us feel, safe and secure, known by God, embraced by the Lord of the universe. We lop off those four verses in the middle, where the author goes on a bit of a snit, as we often do, and we have this lovely life-affirming psalm, already written in the first person, so we can easily insert ourselves along the way. We love this because it's an expression of about God and about what it says about us, which is absolutely critical and important. It declares our bodies, these containers which are formed in the greatest mystery of the world, as part of God's creation. And that is good. I'll readily admit that I often struggle to fully hear that part of it, that the body that I'm encased in that frustrates me on a good number of occasions is part of good creation. But yet there it is. And there God is wherever we turn ourselves, however we move, however we are in the world. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take winds of the morning and settle at the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand will find me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. There is no getting away from this Yahweh. This is no generic deity that you pass along the way. It places God firmly within our personal universe. This Yahweh God is a God who knows where you live, knows what you are about, and knows about you. And I think that can be both good and bad news, because on the one hand, God knows you and loves you and embraces you for all that you are and all that you will be and all that you ever shall be. But on the other hand, when God knows your home address, can we ever really be safe? Can we ever really count on having our way in anything? Knowing our way through anything? This poem is a powerful hymn of loving and the encompassing embrace of God in all circumstances, in all places, and we hold it as that. There's a reason why I wanted to go back and include the rest of the psalm, including that whole vindictive bit. We don't know these words, and they're distasteful for us, and they're not a nice part of the decor of the psalm. They ruin a perfectly good psalm, so we leave them out. But it's worth noting here that these words are not words of spite, but rather words of zeal for God, aligning the speaker with the perceived will of God. And as such, they are nothing if not human. Because that's what we do. We do whatever we must to say and see God on your side. We do it all the time. I hate what God hates, and God, and more often than not, who I hate is who we think God hates. And so we're on God's side. See, I agree with you. Can't you like me now? It's a cozy little piece of logic that we have going here. And it goes around and around and around. And while we don't need to go here all the time, we do need to hold both this intimacy of the personal and the foibles of the human together, at least now and again. Because I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, even that is a little bit true. There is a reason why this whole psalm begins and ends with a call for personal examination. We are so used to reading this poem in just a particular way and finding ourselves within it that it can be hard to find another angle, a different way of seeing it. One of the things that the Jewish tradition is very, very good at is looking at the biblical texts in all sorts of new ways. In addition to the Torah, the Psalms, and all the other parts of the Hebrew Bible, they have what is called the Midrash. And the Midrash is all the stories and the collected bits that go on with the stories of the texts and with the ideas of the texts along the way. It's the footnotes, if you will. A perfect example of this is often told of a story when God was helping Israel cross out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, and he brings the Israelites across, followed by the pursuing Egyptians, and the water closes in on the Egyptians. And the additional story goes that the angels, seeing this, are celebrating God's victorious action, and they've been cheering, and they start the party, and God tells them to stop. you keep their silence. Because those who were just destroyed, they were my children too. As is the way of the Midrash, the story beyond the story, the psalm beyond the psalm is sometimes a very different perspective and something that makes it something else entirely and can open up a whole new aspect to the text. I'd like to do the same with this psalm. I'd like to offer a bit of a Midrashic interpretation, if you will. There's no way to verify this. There's no way to proof text it. It's not in your Bibles. So there's no means to say it's absolutely true. But I do think that there is value in the exercise. Because as much as these words say important things about us, I think they say even more important things about God. That God comes to us and pursues us, embraces us where we are, for who we are, and as we are. This is a God around us each and every day, knowing our coming and going, our sitting down and our rising up, our words and our thoughts, the thoughts behind them. This God here is a God who is not out there to be found, but rather is a God who comes and finds us, who seeks us out, who knows us, who is part of us each and every day. The psalmist, obviously in distress, does not need to flee to find God. God is already there. God is already present from day one to day 10,001 and will be around long after that. These words are a meditation on the awesome Godness as one experience of Yahweh God. Now for the Midrashic bit. What, I wonder, would God have to say about all these first-person pronouns thrown around here? All the me and I, and all the claiming of self and righteousness. The psalm proclaims a relationship with God as profoundly personal as it can possibly be. But I imagine God sitting and hearing this and saying, ah, yes, absolutely. Bryce, all you say is true, profoundly so. I know you better than yourself and better than you possibly can be known. I love you deeply and profoundly. More than you will ever know. But don't stop here. Don't stop with the individual, with the you. Don't quit when you're just getting started. For just as I know you fully and completely, I also know that person over there. And over there too. And I know you, and you, and you. I know all of you, each and every one. I know you in your inmost beings. I have searched them and know them. For they too are my children, even the ones that you are busy calling wicked and trying to impress me with your hatred of. I get it. It's a human thing. You assume that I have to take sides. Don't you see? That's not how the world has ever worked. My friends, the God who knows me, who cares about me, who seeks me out, who loves me and knows me from a small bit of cellular mush to the infinitely complex machine that we are today, God knows each one of us from the most basic level. But that God is not my God, and it can never be solely my God as a personal possession, and it's not your God either. I did not choose this God, and I cannot contain this God, and I will never be able to describe this God, despite trying to do so day in and day out. This God is Yahweh God. the God who has been, who is, and who will be, the Alpha and Omega, the God whose very name is contained within all of history. This God who chooses Israel to be a people select and beloved also chooses me and chooses you and chooses every last one of us if we want to follow. The God who sent Jesus into the world to establish the kingdom of God and the will of God and the way of God is also the God who knows who and what I am and knows all things in all people. It's all too easy to forget the two most critical things in life. That we are deeply and fully and completely loved for all we are and all we ever will be. But also that that love is not ours alone. It's not our property. It's not our thing, but rather it's something to be shared and to be known and to be embraced the whole world through. One of the most powerful things that we can do is to time and again to recount the love of God for us. But also to know that that God would also take that love and direct our gaze outward towards those who are other, those who are different, those with whom we disagree, those whom we struggle to love, and invite our love in them. We share the all-encompassing love of God with all that God embraces. We need to be reminded of both. You are beloved, but also so is everybody else. These words can never be an either-or proposition. It doesn't work that way. We don't need to choose between the warm intimacy of a personal God coming to us when we compare it to the all-knowing, all-embracing God that is also way, way beyond us. There's never any division between the two. There's never been a separation between the God who loves me and the God who loves my neighbor. It's we who define those boundaries. It's we who made these words of scarcity instead of words of abundance. And at the end of the day, we need both of these sides of the story. We need the God who is ours and who is personal, but also the God who is beyond us. Is way outside of us. I think we need both sides of the coin that we might live and serve us well because it's both there. My friends, you are beloved deeply and fully, and so too is every last person that you meet. May this truth dwell within you deeply and fully every day of your life. Amen.